grab a copy of God's Word. If you didn't bring one with you, there in the pew rack. We want everyone to have the Word of God open before our hearts this morning. And I want to see all of y'all running into church next Sunday like that. Amen. Ready to hear God speak. Amen. That's how we should be approaching. God has a word for us this morning if we're ready to hear. A word that'll transform our lives. And we're studying the essential truths of sound doctrine. And we realize that we're in the doctrine of anthropology, the study of man. For 3 weeks, we've been focusing on being made in God's image, being made male and female, and giving us a body and a soul. Praise the Lord, He's made us. And what we discover today is what that good creation has fallen. It's not what God intended. Something happened there in the book of Genesis. But we're in Romans 3 this morning. As you're turning, we discover that mankind fell. And I don't mean in the yard or down the stairs. He fell, and we call it the fall for a reason. We have fallen from what God intended. We have fallen from what God commanded. Now, I don't know if anyone's fallen this week and wants to admit it, right? Sometimes when we fall, we get injured. We might break a bone or have some internal damage. Mama always said, you know, it's just a little scratch. You'll be okay. Amen. But also, sometimes when we fall, it's not a physical problem, but our pride is injured, right? Oh, that didn't happen to me. No, no. Listen, the consequences of this fall that I'm talking about this morning, that the Word of God speaks of this morning, the consequences are far more severe than a little scratch or even some internal damage. There's eternal damage that results in this. And so this is an essential doctrine. It's an essential doctrine. Listen, if you went to the doctor and you had fallen this week in the first service, there's someone who actually, that happened, broke his elbow. I felt terrible. I was like, you're not my illustration, but, you know, it does happen. If he went to the doctor and you had fallen and they took some x-rays and you knew something wasn't right, but the doctor looked at the x-rays, even if there was something broken, some internal damage, would you want him to tell you the truth? Amen, I would. I would want to hear the truth so that I could also discover, listen, this is the diagnosis, and this is what, no matter how painful it is, this is what we've got to do to remedy the situation. I want to know the extent of the injury. What's the same thing here, not physically, but spiritually. What has happened because of the fall, there's some damage that has occurred, and there's only one remedy, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we sing about it. We've sung well about it this morning. We've celebrated what Christ did at Calvary. That through Christ's blood, through his sacrifice, the fall that happened to all of us, praise God, he can right the wrong. He can change us back to new creations. And praise God, we can now live for what God intended and one day realize that in a new heaven and a new earth. But see, for 2.5 chapters leading up to this section we're about to read, Paul has systematically built a case about the fall of mankind. Over in chapter 1, he revealed, listen, there's a pagan world out there that is guilty because they have rejected the natural light that God has given, the natural revelation as creation speaks. And rather than worshiping the Creator, they've worshiped the created things. He shows in chapter 2, listen, whether you're a moralist or a religious hypocrite, you are equally guilty of breaking the same law, the same standards as the pagan that you claim to uphold, and you point your finger at them and say, well, that's what they've done. You're guilty as well. And here in chapter 3, he just weds all this together. He brings it all together, ties it all up, and in a sense, in some ways, someone would say he brings the hammer down. And he says, here's the judgment, the final indictment. If you could imagine hearing the judges, this is the final indictment. We are all sinners. Ooh, that's a foreign word, even in many churches today. We all have sinned. And I know the modern church culture, listen, doesn't want to talk about this. They'd rather tell you all good things, right? Beloved, you and I can't know the good things unless we know the bad things. The good news is good news because of the bad news. The bad news is we have all fallen. Now, I know there's someone who say, well, listen, you know what? Nobody's perfect. You know what? Well, that's true. No one is perfect, but God alone. But this is the encouragement that we have. As God pulls back the curtain and says, here, this is the situation for everyone. There's a spiritual MRI that God takes, and he scans us, and he reveals and shows us we are all desperately wicked, desperately depraved, and desperately in need of redemption. And the diagnosis is this: until you and I recognize our problem, we cannot be healed. Totally universally, there is a radical badness to everyone. We all have fallen short. As one would say, the commercial from years ago, I've fallen and I can't get up. Y'all remember that? Showing your age now, be careful. Yeah. Yeah, we have fallen, and in our own strength, we can't get up. We need someone that picks us up, someone that redeems us, and praise God, that's why we gather on the Lord's Day to celebrate the only one who can redeem us and help us to get back up. But before we can understand the sweetness of the gospel and how it changes us, we got to feel the full weight of the law and realize we all stand before it and we don't measure up as sinners. And so we appreciate God's call in our life. We appreciate the saving grace that we find in Christ. And we realize that we sit underneath this terrible reality of our own sin. But praise God, there's good news that Christ has done something about it. And that's what we celebrate today. And we want to discover this essential truth so we don't deny it, but we acknowledge it so that this diagnosis and the cure can hit our soul and our lives. And so I want to encourage you today, stand with me and honor the word of the Lord. We're going to read this section in Romans chapter 3. I'm going to be in verse 9. We'll go down through verse 20 and focus on this truth, this essential truth. We all are sinners. What then, Paul writes, are we better than they? No, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Now notice this. Their throat is an open tomb, and with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Why? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Father, help us today to be honest with ourselves and honest with you, Lord, to acknowledge, Lord, we are desperately in need of salvation because of our sinful state. Not just sins that we have done, Lord. We are sinners, but we have sinned. But Lord, we, by our nature, have no desire, have not sought you as we ought. And God cannot make ourselves right. God, if there's anyone today that has not yet discovered there is a cure, there is help, there is hope in Christ, then I pray today, Lord, help them to realize that they need to trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. God, anyone under the sound of my voice here in the sanctuary, listening on the radio, watching online, God, today, may your word, Lord, jump off the page. May your spirit apply it to hearts. And may you unite faith and obedience to what your truth says so that lives can be changed. And Jesus, for those of us who've experienced that, Lord, help us to run this race and not get entangled by the sins that so easily trip us up because we've been set free. May it help us to know the fullness of what it means to be redeemed and bought by the precious blood of Christ. I pray this all in his powerful and precious name. Amen and amen. You may be seated this morning. Paul makes the case. We are all universally fallen. The scope of sin says this: no one is exempt. We have proved, both Jew and Greek, Paul says, they are all under sin. Everyone. In fact, if you were to circle anything in your scriptures as he strings these Old Testament citations together, he strings them together to make an indictment, to make the case, and to say, listen, There are not those who just occasionally do wrong. Beloved, we all, every single one of us, fall short of the glory of God. We are under the influence of sin. Under the influence, under sin means this, that the power and the reign, the dominion of sin affects all of mankind. And praise God, those chains that bind us, praise God, they can be loosed. You don't have to be bound by that any longer. Sin is a master that rules our human condition apart from Christ. And praise the Lord, that's why he came, to set us free. But notice the extent of this, that everyone falls in this. There's none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, none together, but that seek after God. Absolute helplessness for any and all, just in those verses. None, not one, all. Circle those in your Bible, I have. There are zero loopholes here. No one gets out. No one gets a pass. All of us, men and women, Jew and Gentile, old and young. Hey, even the precious little grandbabies, and I got two of them, they all are sinners. By the way, if you need empirical evidence, just go work in the nursery, sign up to work with the, all right? You will discover this self-centered nature that says, mine, mine, mine. And they got it honestly from me, me, me. Amen. I know someone objects, you know, it says here that there's none who seek after God. Pastor, I see some spiritual people. I see some spiritual people, you know, doing some spiritual things. Well, yeah, mankind tries to find some peace for his condition, as some relief from his guilt. He'll try that in different ways, but it's not some God of my own imagination that I pursue after that changes my life. Beloved, there's only one remedy. And praise God, it's revealed here later in Scripture. But man, in his natural state, fallen man, does not seek after God, a holy, righteous, sovereign God. In fact, we do what Adam did in the garden. Adam did two things. He went and hid himself and then blamed God for his problem. And we find we're guilty of that oftentimes. Trying to cover, hide, shield what we have done when we have transgressed the commandments of God or rebelled against his authority. Those are sins of commission. There's also sins of omission, things we fail to do. Sins of commission, those sins where we transgress the boundaries, it's kind of like all these hunters who are getting ready for hunting season in a couple months, whether it's with a bow or with a rifle. You know, when you go out hunting and you're looking for that 10-pointer and you see it in the woods and you start stalking it and you get to that line and you see that sign that says, no trespassing. And you think, it's just me in the woods. Nobody's going to know. And you cross that line, you have transgressed the boundary. An authority has spoken, and in rebellion against that authority represented by that sign, you do what should not be done. That's what happens with the law. The law drives the boundary. There is an authority who speaks that law, a lawgiver. And when we transgressed and go across that boundary, that line, we have sinned against God. Now, it's not just those who want to chase after that 10-pointer because, man, it looked really good on my wall, right? In rebellion, often there's those bow hunters. Now, some of y'all shoot bows, right? And you take your bows and you set up your target right now and you're practicing. I've seen my neighbor doing this in his yard. And he takes that arrow out and he puts it in the nock and he pulls it back and he fires those 10 arrows. And the goal, of course, is to hit the little red dot in the middle of the target. But sometimes I notice his arrows go. Sometimes they hit. They don't, you know what? They don't always hit dead center. Perfect. And that's our sins of omission. We fail to do what God requires. Has anyone hit the target dead center every time with every thought, word, or deed in life? Raise your hand. I put mine down for a reason. We're all guilty. God requires perfection, and we've not hit that standard, have we? No. We have committed sins. We have transgressed. We have failed to do what God requires of us. We have committed sins of omission. Now, the world's going to tell you, wait, hold on a second. I'm a good person. If you walk out in the streets and you survey people and ask them a question, do you think you're going to go to heaven? Pretty much 9 out of 10 of them will probably say, oh, yeah, I'm going to heaven. And then you ask them, why? Why should you go into heaven? What is it that, why should God let you into his heaven? A lot of them will say, you know what? Well, I haven't killed anybody. I pay my taxes. I treat people right. And oh, by the way, look over there. I'm not as bad as that one over there. I mean, I'm not in jail. You see, we have this principle, this horizontal principle, frankly, where we assess ourselves and think we measure up and we're good enough. But here's the thing. God doesn't want a horizontal comparison. He has a vertical comparison to us. It's the law of God, the perfect standard that we must measure up to. Or as the psalmist would say, who can ascend into the holy hill of God? Who can abide in his presence? Who can be with him there in his temple? What's the standard? Perfection. Perfect righteousness. You say, well, I'm close, Pastor Chris. Yeah, close is like me making scrambled eggs for all my kids on Saturday morning. And I take, and we're up, you know, I think we have to go through about 18 eggs at this point with the way they, the size they are. And I start cracking all those eggs. And I crack 17 of them, and they are really good. And that 18th one, it cracks and is rotten. Now, I stir that up, because you know the boys, they'll never know, right? That omelet, or those scrambled eggs, rather, they're not going to want to eat them. Whew. No. God requires perfection. You get it 99.9, it's not good enough. It must be 100% right. And there's no, not one of us. Why? Because you see, in the next section, he says, let's go from our heads to our toes and realize not only universally we're all sinners, we've all fallen, but completely from head to toe, we are totally fallen. This is the anatomy of our speech, our actions, our heart, the anatomy of sin. As Paul strings these verses together, he shows us we are totally depraved from head to toe. Every part of our human nature, my mind, my will, my desires, all of my affections, all of it impacted by sin. Notice what he says here, from our head to our toe. Notice verse 13 and 14. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And then he says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Do you see head to toe there? Notice in verses 13 and 14, what does he talk about? The mouth, the lips, their tongues, their throat. Where's that all found? Right here in our head. And it's a picture for us of our heads and our speech and the corrupt speech that comes out of our mouth. And you say, why is that significant? Because you see, what comes out of my mouth comes where? From my heart. Jesus said this, that what comes out of the mouth, it began right here in my heart, in your heart. And it's what defiles us. For out of the mouth or out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witnesses and blasphemies. These are the things, Jesus says, that defile a man. The words in my mouth speak and tell what's in my heart. This is so serious. Listen, in the Sermon on the Mount over in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, do you realize if you and I say this to a brother, just one word to someone else, we are deserving of hellfire. And what word is that? Racha, fool. You call, man, I've seen plenty of fools in this world, amen? Just drive down 77, okay? If I say that to somebody, I am as deserving of hellfire as the criminal that killed somebody. Wow. Because you see, it's not just the physical act. Even the intent of my heart can make me guilty. And you worry about, well, I wouldn't say that driving down 77, Pastor Chris. Oh no, I've seen digital media. I've seen what some people do on these media platforms and the venom that spews and the slander and the malice that when you just type on a keyboard, oh, it is so easy to hit send and enter. And we will assassinate people or cancel them. That's what our culture likes to do, right? And we'll jump on the bandwagon together to do that. And all of this, as Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. How toxic is that which comes out of my mouth? It flows from a corrupt heart. James would say it this way about the image of God that we see around us day by day, those made in image of God, that you know what? We can both bless and curse individuals made in the image of God. How easy, how much trouble my mouth has gotten me in. Amen. Goes right there, Pastor. Yeah, mine too. Yeah. Our speech corrupted. But notice our conduct as well. Notice what he says. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Stop and think about that. The head down to my toes. The pathway I'm on, my feet. I mean, Paul is using this idiom of feet running to evil and being swift to shed blood. Why? Because you find it all throughout Scripture, particularly over in the Old Testament. Your feet represent, listen, the direction you're going in, our choices in life. What am I moving? What direction? What course of action am I going down? What path are you choosing in life? If you go over to the book of Wisdom, we know there, one of the first lessons that parents are supposed to teach their kids after they teach them that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It begins there, fearing God. And that parents, listen, we are the ambassador, the representatives of God in our children's life, and they need to surrender to our authority that God has placed in their life. Students, children, listen, honor your father and mother and Lord. It'll go well with you. It's not only the first commandment with a promise, it's what a wise son and daughter do. Hear, heed, hold on to the truth that your parents give you. Those are critical lessons to learn in life. And then the next lesson is we live in a sinful world, and when sinners entice you and come to you and say, come on, go with us, we're going to take someone's innocent life, don't listen to them. Why? Because later in Proverbs it would say, you know what? The companion of fools suffers harm. You choose to run with that crowd, and it's not going to go well for you. Wise men keep company with wise men. When Paul warns this, he says, listen, over in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, feet that make haste to run to evil. He listed as something that's abominable, things that God hates. In fact, he would say in Proverbs chapter 4, ponder the path of your feet. Where are your feet taking you? What direction are you going in? Think about it. Don't turn to the right or to the left. There's a straight way, a path of righteousness that God wants us to walk in. Don't turn aside. Don't turn to evil. There's many side shows out there on side streets that try to get your attention. The devil will shine bright lights and play really good music and try to get your attention to go that way. Don't go that way. And realize, that's the inclination of my heart. That's the inclination of my fallen nature. In fact, you say, well, Pastor Chris, I'm not there to shed anybody's blood. I mean, I'm not swift to go kill anybody. That's not what we're going to do. Well, hold on a second. How swiftly do we run with the crowd when they cancel somebody, right? When they try to destroy or character assassinate somebody, how quickly can we just jump on? I mean, I've seen the posts, listen, that we'll jump on with someone making a statement, how quickly we'll comment on that, right? You say, well, they're right. Well, be careful how you judge one another is the warning of Scripture. Be careful about that. This is a prophetic indictment. In fact, in Isaiah's prophecy, and when you read other prophets, when they talked about this, they talked about a culture, listen, that destroyed people. And when they had feet that ran swiftly to evil, it was a plan, listen, to exploit people, to destroy them or to take their property. And it was a picture, listen, of a culture that was devouring itself. And this is the amazing thing. You say, well, we're not taking anyone's life. Well, listen, if you and I exploit someone or take advantage of them, we may not be taking their life, but we're taking possibly their livelihood. And our livelihoods are an extension of our life. They're our life, our blood, our sweat, our energy, our efforts. It's what we've put into gathering in life. And so we protect those things and we realize the value of them. Paul is saying, listen, in our human agency, using these body parts, throats, tongues, feet, he's showing us, listen, how sin manifests itself through our courses in life, through the things we say, through the intents of our heart. And he's saying, from head to toe, y'all, the diagnosis is this: we are completely, entirely fallen. And we need God to change us. We need God to change our lives. Now listen, You don't be in denial. This is the warning in Scripture to the church, I might say, over in 1 John chapter 1. You know, God is light, and in him there is zero darkness. There is no darkness at all. And if we walk in the light, in the darkness while we profess to be walking in the light, then, beloved, we're doing something. We're lying. We're deceiving ourselves. In fact, he would say, listen, if we say we have not, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. In other words, listen, that we are all fallen is a truth. And to say, you know, I don't have a sin nature, I don't have that problem, that is, the truth's not in you then. He would go on and say, if we say we have not sinned, then listen, then his word is not in us, and we make him a liar. Why? Because right here, God's already declared in many Old Testament passages, as Paul strung them all together and made the case, beloved, not only do we have a sin nature, but we have sinned. And that is our plight. You say, man, this is pretty dark. This isn't going anywhere good, is it, Pastor? Oh, yeah, there's good news coming. Just hold on. But we got to get all the diagnosis out. We got to see not just that we're all universally in this condition, every single one of us in this room, everybody listening to the sound of my voice, listen, all of us in Statesville that listening on the radio, listen, all of us are in this condition. Here's the amazing thing. From head to toe, we're all corrupt. But here's the amazing thing. We also need to know that all we're going to experience is complete misery. Notice these words he uses in verses 16, 17, and 18. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, the destruction that awaits us isn't just in a temporal time period. It's also an eternal time period. We don't think about the consequences of sin. Sure, we think about, you know, when we do something, there might be an immediate consequences. But beloved, this isn't a consequence that goes on and on and on if it's not dealt with, to a great white throne judgment. You see, sin is a brutal taskmaster, and it promises, listen, freedom. But what happens is it puts people in bondage. It promises pleasure. But according to this, it just gives us destruction. It gives us misery. And you and I can see the effects of sin any day. Just look outside your window. Just look in the streets in our cities with violence, with addictions, with people that are having emotional anguish and shattered lives, broken homes, broken lives. There is a harvest of sin all around us because you know why? Sin is the problem. The answer is not more government or more self-help programs. They can't fix the problem. The only thing that fixes the problem is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why Christ came. But see, the root cause is this. You know why this happens? There's no fear of God. There's no fear of God in everyone's eyes. This is the root problem of our society today and why there is a moral breakdown. Because no one fears God. And it always follows that way. Because when you remove God from the public consciousness, that people would actually have to think about him or think about, you know what, there's a God who sees everything. What happens is you remove God, you know what, people start defining their own truth, their own morality. They define their own identity. And you see what happens, sin then just, God gives them over. Go ahead and run with that for a while. Look at our culture today. This is why the truths that we focused on the past 3 weeks on the doctrine of anthropology lead up to this and help us to realize, man, we've fallen a long way. And we've fallen and we can't get up without him. And what can we expect? Complete destruction. Now notice this. This isn't just today. We all will stand before the throne of God someday and give an account. And we all have to ask ourselves, what is our responsibility? Well, see, the purpose of the law is to silence any self-righteousness that you and I may think we possess, to expose us and help us to realize, I can't save myself. I am in a desperate situation, a desperate condition, and I need someone to redeem me. And so God gave us the law. And in verses 19 and 20, he highlights for us, listen, why the law was given. And notice what he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So listen, what that means is we need to take responsibility for our actions because, beloved, we got no excuse before God. We can't point to someone else, though we like to do that, especially in our victim culture. You notice that today? No one wants to take responsibility for what they've done. They, you know what? I'll own it. That's me. I did it. We want to blame the systemic racism. We want to blame the systemic culture, all the problems that are out there. It's always someone else's problem rather than saying, I did it. I made the choice. It's me. I own it. And you can't be healed until you acknowledge your role in that. Your role in sin, that I chose to do that. And there's an accountability that I have before God. But the law, listen, the law was never given to you and to me to be a ladder that if we kept it, we could climb our way up to God. The law was given as a mirror to show you, to put up before you, the standard that you and I can't measure up to, that only Christ measured up to. And the standard, listen, that because we fall short, we need someone else to make us right with God. And this is why the gospel is so beautiful, when we actually honestly assess that and we say, I got to shut my mouth. I've got nothing I can say against God. I got to own it. Why? Because, beloved, the law shows, it exposes me. Now, when Christ came, he fulfilled all righteousness. Remember, he stepped down into that Jordan River where John the Baptist was baptizing, and with all the other sinners who had lined up, though Jesus wasn't a sinner, and he stepped down into those waters, identifying with you and with me to fulfill all righteousness as the perfect man, the one who would take our place and be our substitute, so that as he lived the perfect life, listen, living and doing, thinking, always doing the right thing, he could go to the cross and be the perfect sacrifice offered to God for sins, listen, for all of us, listen, and pay the penalty we deserve, so that the certificate written against us, as it says in Colossians 2, could be nailed to that cross. What was that certificate? The wages of sin is death. And he paid the penalty. Praise God this morning. The little sins, the big sins, all the sins, he paid the penalty in one moment for you and for me. Praise God, the substitute. Now, not only did he pay the penalty for our unrighteousness, he lived the righteous life so that an exchange can take place when you and I acknowledge I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I can't save myself. I deserve what he experienced on that cross, separation from God. And yet, I want to put my trust in his sacrifice and ask him to be my Savior and my Lord. And the moment we repent and say, God, have mercy on me. I'm a wretched sinner. I got no hope, but I see there's help in Christ, and I want him to save me. An exchange can take place where we give him our unrighteousness because he paid the penalty for it. And praise God, he clothes us with righteousness. He makes us right before God. We'll focus on that in a couple weeks when we get to the doctrine of justification, how we are justified by his blood, the work at Calvary, what he did for you and for me. But beloved, to get to that point, you gotta listen to what the divine physician says. We've fallen, and he's examined us with this x-ray of the law, and he's exposed us, and it shows us, listen, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, but there's only one who can make us alive in Christ. If you're relying on your good works this morning, that will not get you into heaven. There's nothing you and I can do. And by the way, it's not, well, I believe in Jesus now, my good works will add a little bit to that. It's Christ and Christ alone. There's nothing you and I can do but trust in him. Have you done that? Everyone has to. No one can make that decision for you. You have to make that decision for yourself. And as moms and dads, we want to make that decision for our little ones, but faith has to be birthed in their hearts by the work of the Spirit of God, regenerating them, as we discovered several months ago when we did the doctrine of regeneration in June. And what we have to realize is this, that the Spirit has to do that work as much as we want it to happen. Our prayer is, God, may it happen. But hey, the prayer should be, may they see it in me. My life has been changed. I once was dead, but now I have new life in Christ. And now I am alive because in him, because I once was dead in my trespasses and sin. You see, we're all going to stand before God's throne one day. There is a payday someday. We're going to have to give an account. And see, what's amazing when you look over there in the book of Revelation, in chapter 20, at the great white throne judgment, you find there that God raises everyone to life at the end times, not those who've been redeemed. All those that are raised at this point have no hope. It's a sad day. They all are brought before his throne of justice. And there, according to Revelation chapter 20, a book called the Lamb's Book of Life is opened. And there in the Lamb's Book of Life are the names of all those who have repented and placed their faith and trust in Christ's sacrifice and have been covered by his blood. And if your name is not found in the book, there's no hope. Why? Because other books are opened. And you say, what are the other books? Well, scriptures don't tell us, but I know a lot of times preachers will say, well, that's your book of your life. And God's going to open up your book and he's going to go through and review everything in your life. Like God has to do that for every single, all billions of people that have lived that didn't trust in Jesus. I think those books are this. I think it's the law. I think the first five books, he can open those up, the Torah, and all he has to do is read the law. And according to this, every mouth is what? Stopped. You say, well, the Gentiles didn't have the law. Oh, no, see, Paul already established that the law wasn't just written on tablets. It was also written on man's conscience. And that those who don't have the law on stone still had it written on their heart, and they reject it. Because, you know, pretty much everywhere I go around the world, people don't like to kill people. Have you noticed that? Generally, they say in culture, we don't think murder's a good thing. We don't think stealing's a good thing. The law is written there, but it's rejected. When the law is written, according to this scripture, every mouth is closed. All God has to say is, this is the law. And everyone who stands before him in that day, every single mouth has to be shut. No one gets to say, well, what about me? I'm better than him. I'm better than her. Why? The standard to enter is perfection. And the law reveals that. It's a mirror that exposes that. And so the law never was intended to get us to be accepted. We couldn't keep it. But it showed us we need someone who could, and that was Christ. And see, that's the hope of verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. You see, the scriptures tell us a Messiah, a promised seed, would come. Jesus Christ, the Lord. And the promise was that righteousness would come and that he would crush the serpent's head, even though he'd be bruised on the heel. That by his stripes, praise God, we could be healed. That he would, listen, take our chastisement. He would take the judgment of God, what we deserve, that he would take that for us. A substitute. Praise God, he's done that. You see, that's the hope. And that good news is good news when I realize just how desperately I needed it. And that's me, and that's you, and that's everyone. To come to that realization and recognition, I can't save myself. I got to stop trying to be good enough because I never will be. I need to start resting in what Christ has done. I don't achieve a righteousness. I receive a righteousness because that righteousness that's required apart from the law has been revealed in the Messiah. Are you trusting in him today? Are you resting in him today? Realizing, listen, if you've been saved, listen, there's nothing, any good that you and I do, it's the work of the Spirit of God in us. It's the fruit of a life that's surrendered and yielded to God. Not trying to do better and be better and pull up my bootstraps, but resting in Christ alone and his Spirit working in my life. You see, beloved, we all have to come to that point of recognizing and realizing that truth and transferring our trust in him. And if you've never done that, then I plead with you today. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to say, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And I see Jesus who died for me and I want to put my trust in him. But see, you got to acknowledge I've fallen. Not physically, spiritually, I'm dead. I need new life in Christ. I can't live up to the standard, no matter how hard I try. But I want to rest that Christ did everything necessary. And I want him to be my Savior and my Lord. And this morning, I want to invite you to make that decision if you've never made that decision. If you've never made it public, going through the baptismal waters, that you believe Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. And that you, subjectively, listen, you have died to yourself to find newness in life as part of his covenant people. And you belong to him. That's what baptism is. It's your testimony that the scriptures are right. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. And praise God, one day the scriptures are right. Because I've died to myself and found new life in him, I too will rise one day. And death will have no power over me. because sin has no power over me. And praise God, that victory comes through Christ.